are delighted that Brother Wes and Sister Tony are here with us in convention this weekend. I think we're in for a message from the prophetic aspect of the Word of God, but we shall see. Brother Wes has entitled his consideration this morning, "The End of the Days." The End of the Days. Brother Wes.
Thank you, Brother Obi, and thank you, Brother Chris, and good morning, brethren. It's a delight to see the bright countenance of each of your faces. We're glad to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, some of whom are here physically, but all of whom are here in spirit. Our lesson for today, as Brother Obi somewhat alluded to, but he didn't know many of the details because we didn't have a chance to discuss it, is from Daniel, the 12th chapter. Our endeavor during this short time that we have together this morning will be to overview the highlights of Daniel, the 12th chapter. This overview is going to assume that each of us already have some level of understanding of this chapter. We're not going to have the time to go and reprove each beautiful detail of the foundation of our faith that's found in this particular chapter. The first question is perhaps the main reason we'd like to address this subject. Why did God give you, and why did He give me, Daniel, the 12th chapter? What's the reason? We suggest, friends, that there is one main reason. And that reason is to positively inform us of the exact year that God, through Christ, would begin to establish His kingdom. God gives us the exact year in this chapter by showing us three successive benchmarks, or time periods, if you will, that are en route to the beginning of Messiah's kingdom. Daniel, the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 3, I know we've read them all of us have read these verses many times. But if you look at those first three verses of Daniel 12, we find the epitome of what Daniel was hoping for, what Daniel was longing for. And it's the same thing that you and I hope and long for. Let's look at a few key parts of these first three verses, just to get a flavor for what this hope is. Michael. Who is Michael? Michael here means like unto God. Who is like God? Michael represents Christ, represents the Christ, we believe, in this verse. Because Christ, both head and body, are, Paul tells us, the express image of God, doesn't he? So who is like God would be Christ, because Christ indeed is a reflection of God. Initially, our understanding is that Michael represents our Lord. But by and by, Michael represents both Mr. and Mrs. Jesus. What about that time? Remember, Daniel says, in that time. What is that time? Well, that time was the focus of the previous chapter. That time being the time of the end in chapter 11. That time refers to the time of the end. And it will be sometime in this time or during this time that Michael would stand up. Now, what does it mean to stand up? Well, we believe it means to assert control or to assert dominion. If we look at Daniel, the 11th chapter, and it's really difficult to study Daniel, the 12th chapter, with also having previously studied the 11th chapter. But if you look at Daniel, chapter 11, verse 3, we read, "And a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. This is not talking about Messiah. This is not talking about the Christ. This is talking about Alexander the Great. That's not the point of our drawing attention to this verse. The point is, what happened when Alexander the Great stood up? Well, the end of the verse tells us, he shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Isn't this just like our Heavenly Father? He uses Daniel to interpret Daniel. He uses Daniel to help us to understand Daniel. So when Michael stands up, it means to assert that great dominion and do according to his will. That's how Daniel himself is using this phrase. So we don't have to even go to another book of the Bible to figure out what stand up means. What does Michael do when he stands up? When he asserts control? We suggest that he does everything that is mentioned in the first three verses of Daniel 12. That's why he stands up. That's why he begins to assert control, is to accomplish all the things that are set forth in these three verses. He stirs up the greatest battle, the great time of trouble, through, we believe, the shining of light upon the things of darkness. That stirs up a lot of trouble, as we've already been seeing. Trouble, the breaking up of the old alliances, the breaking up of the old philosophies and the old way of thinking, as it were, is part, this trouble is part of the establishment of the kingdom. He also delivers God's people, he says in this verse. Everyone that either has become gods or will become gods will be delivered during this time that Michael stands up and asserts dominion. He awakens those who sleep. Some are awakened to instantaneous perfection. Some are going to need more time to get back into at-one-ment with God. During this time that Michael stands up, he is going to work through his spiritual and his earthly leaders to restore all things back to God. That's what the first three verses of Daniel is all about. Verses 1 to 3 epitomize the kingdom work. Verses 1 to 3 are Daniel's dream. They're his hope. It's what he longed for. That's what he wanted. Daniel saw this picture before him. He saw this beautiful vision that he looked forward to. He looked forward to the kingdom just like you and me look forward to the kingdom. But when he looked forward to and saw this vision before him, a question came to mind. And we suggest, friends, it's the theme question of this entire chapter. And that one question is when. That's the whole reason we're given this chapter, or the main reason we're given this chapter. When, Lord, I know you're going to establish the kingdom. Your word does not return unto you void. But when? When are you going to start doing it? I need to know when. Well, God answers the question in verses 1 through 4. Or actually in verse 4, rather, is where he actually answers the question. By the way, we suggest that between verses 3 and 4, there is an implied question. It's not stated, but the first three verses epitomize the kingdom. And then in verse 4, we find that God is answering what is an implied question between these two. And the implied question, as we've already mentioned, we believe, is the when question. When are you going to do it? You've shown me what you're going to do, but I want to know when that you're actually going to start doing it. God gives his answer in verse 4. He says, Daniel, I will answer your question, and I want you to do something, Daniel. I want you to write it down, but I don't want you to try to understand the answer to the question I'm going to give. Why? Because it's not due to be understood yet. Don't try to understand it, because nobody is going to understand it until the time of the end, which is that time that will be epitomized by the increase of knowledge and the much running to and fro. That'll be how we know that the time of the end has arrived. No one is going to understand until we see those two coincident events occurring. God proceeds to give Daniel a three-phase answer to his theme question of when is Michael going to stand up? Let's look at the first phrase. The first phase, we should say. That's brought to our attention in verses 5 through 7. In verses 5 to 7, God answers Daniel's when question by showing him a vision. And in this vision, we have a flood, improperly translated river in the King James. It's much bigger than a river. It's a flood. He sees in this vision three people. He hears a question, and he hears an answer. A flood, three people, a question, and an answer. That's what comprises this vision. Now, in verse 6, we see a person that's clothed in linen. In verse 5, we have the two people. The one standing on the one side, or one end of the flood, and the other standing on the other end of the flood. These represent inquiries. This represents an inquiring spirit both at the beginning of the flood and at the end of the flood. Friends, don't think this is from side to side. Think of this question as bookends. One standing at the beginning of the flood and the other standing at the end of the flood. The third person is clothed in linen. This person is upon the flood. This one is clothed in linen. And linen, we are told in Revelation 19, means or represents the righteousness of saints. So this one clothed in linen is a godly messenger, a messenger from God. In verses 5 to 7, we find the flood. A flood obviously is made of water. What does water represent? We all know the answer to that question based upon our studies of Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, and Isaiah, the 55th chapter, and other verses. Water represents truth. The question here is, what truth? All truth? Is it all truth on all subjects? We suggest, friends, that it was the truth regarding individual human rights, individual human liberties that had been taken away, that had been oppressed for so long. The rights and the liberties that were poured out during the French Revolution. The watchword of the French Revolution was individual human rights and individual human liberties. Truths about how the civil and the papal leadership crushed and oppressed the people. Friends, these truths are what fueled the French Revolution. Now, you say, how do you get the French Revolution out of this flood that Daniel refers to? We cannot take the time to probe the details of this, but we're just going to make one general suggestion. In order to prove that this flood in Daniel is the rights, the human liberties, the truths regarding individual human rights and liberties, was those truths that were poured out during the time of the French Revolution, we suggest the study of Revelation 12. What we're suggesting is, if we want to understand Daniel 12, study Revelation 12. And that gives us the revealment. That gives us the foundation work for the fact that the French Revolution is when these truths regarding individual human liberties and rights were being poured out like a flood. Now, in verse 6, we find the question. And this question is being asked jointly. The one on the one end of the flood and the one on the other end of the flood, or the one at the beginning of the flood and the end of the flood, as it were, are jointly asking the one clothed in linen a question. And that question in verse 6 is, how long? Again, it's a time question. How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? The word wonders is very misleading. It's a very poor translation. For those of you who have the Tanakh, consult it. It's a much superior translation of this question. The question in the Tanakh is, how long until the end of these awful things? You know, when you talk about wonders to somebody, particularly in our day and age, we think of something that elicits admiration or elicits something to be respected. But that's not at all what the word wonders here means. The word wonders here means awful things. And it was the awful things that Daniel had already been introduced to throughout the previous chapters of Daniel, particularly chapter 11. The awful things are the crushing and the oppression that was done by the abomination of desolation, especially brought to our attention in Daniel 11, verses 31 to 35. In verse 7, the godly messenger gives the answer to the question of how long would it be until the termination of these awful things that he had been shown. What's the answer? A time times and half. What does that mean? From our previous studies, we know that the time times and half represents 1260 symbolic days or literal years. How do we know? Again, we're not going to take the time to prove this point during our remarks here, but again, we suggest a study of Revelation chapter 12. John says that the Lord's people would be in a dry or in a harsh environment, a wilderness environment, which is a harsh environment, for 1260 symbolic days. He says that they would be there for a time times and half. And in the very same chapter, in chapter 12 of Revelation, he says that the time times and half represent 1260 symbolic days. And we already know from our studies of Daniel 9 and Ezekiel 4 that one symbolic day is equivalent to one literal year. The question is not to reprove the 1260 years. That's not our purpose here. But our question becomes at this point is when? When is the 1260 years? And how do we get there? We get a hint, a major hint, by just looking at the imagery of this chapter. Notice where the messenger is standing. Very important to notice where the godly messenger is standing when he gives the answer to the question. It's not on one side of the flood. It's not on the other side of the flood. But where is it? Upon. It's a very significant portion of this imagery in this verse, the fact that the godly messenger is upon the flood. The messenger is declaring the end of the 1260 years during the flood. It's during the time that this flood is in existence. It's during the time of this massive outpouring of the truths regarding individual human rights and human liberties during the time of the French Revolution. You can picture it, friends, in the imagery. The godly messenger, picture him just like a stop sign. And he's planted right in the middle of this flood. And he's speaking. And he's saying, the 1260 symbolic days stop here. Picture the godly messenger like a stop sign. So this messenger gives us the event that's associated with the 1260, with the end of the 1260, which we have suggested based upon our understanding of Revelation 12 is the French Revolution. Now, there's a problem here. When did the French Revolution occur? Well, the French Revolution lasted for 14 years. It lasted, we are told, from 1789 to 1804. That's a 14-year span. So, when does the 1260 end? Can we kind of pick what we'd like here and say, well, maybe it's toward the beginning, maybe it's right in the middle, maybe it's toward the end? We don't have, the French Revolution didn't last just a year, longer than that. So what do we do about that? We suggest, friends, that a careful study of Daniel 11, particularly verses 33 and 35, help us to see that the end, they pinpoint the fact that the end of the 1260 years would occur in the year 1799. Now, the world event that the Lord wanted us to use to associate with that is brought to our attention in chapter 11, verses 40 to 44. And that is Napoleon's Egyptian campaign. It was his invasion when he invaded Egypt, which began in 1798 and concluded in 1799. This was the world event. The invasion of Egypt by Napoleon defines the beginning of the time of the end. That's what we learn from chapter 11. But more specifically, if you combine chapter 11, verses 33 and 35, and just take a look for a moment at the end of verse 33. Again, we're talking about these awful things. At the end of verse 33, it talks about, and they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. Friends, these were the end of the awful things. But notice, most of verses 34 and 35 are a parenthetical, but if you look at the last phrase of verse 35, it says, even to the time of the end. So if you put verses 33 and 35 together and you take out the parenthetical thought that's in between, it says that the flame and the spoil and the persecution and so on would end, would go up to, but not beyond, the time of the end. That's exactly what we learn from chapter 11. So, but combining chapter 11, verses 33 and 35, with Daniel chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, we see the awful things in chapter 11. We're told exactly when those awful things come to an end. And chapter 12 comes back to the same point. So we know when the awful things end. We know that they end in 1799. That's when the time of the end begins. Now, more importantly than just looking at the technical time features, what does 1799 mean? What was to happen in 1799? Well, Daniel tells us. Look at the end of verse 7. Daniel 12, verse 7. The very last portion, the very last part tells us what the significance of reaching 1799 would be. We suggest again that the Tanakh is a much superior translation to the end of verse 7 and would encourage you to take a look at that. The Tanakh reads, when the breaking of the power of the holy people comes to an end, then shall all these awful things be fulfilled. So when the breaking of the power of the holy people, when that breaking, when that smashing, when that crushing is over, these things, these awful things, are going to be over. That's what is supposed to occur. That's the significance of 1799. Now, if we look out in world history, what evidence or evidences do we have that papacy's breaking, papacy's crushing of the saints and of the truth for so long ended in 1799? What evidence do we have that supports that notion? We suggest that there are several. Papacy, beginning in 1799, and we're going to be careful in our wording here, beginning in 1799, papacy no longer had the power to systematically, and the key word is systematically, torture, mutilate God's people, or to conduct inquisitions, to execute massacres, to control heresy, which was really truth. After 1799, the papacy no longer had the power to systematically do that. We do find isolated incidents in history of persecution occurring after 1799, but not the systematic persecution and mutilation and torture of the Lord's people. Papacy's systematic wearing out of the saints of the Most High was done at the end of the 1260 years. But there's something equally important here. Equally important was papacy's ability to openly and systematically crush the truth itself. Remember at the end of verse 7, the Tanakh says, when the breaking of that power of the holy people, what is the power of the holy people? Is it not the truth? So when the breaking of the truth would come to an end, we would be at the end of the 1260 years. When we look out on world history, on the pages of history, we see that again, papacy's ability to openly and systematically crush the truth ended in 1799. How do we know that? Well, if you look at what occurred within 20 years of 1799, within 20 years after that, you had virtually all the Bible societies had been formed. What is the significance of a Bible society? The Bible societies represented freedom. Freedom from restraint. The Bible societies were those who were able to print the Bible and also were able to distribute the Bible worldwide. You know, we're all familiar with the Gideons. Just to kind of show you, fast forward here to the present, within the past few years, the Gideons, and we're all familiar with the Gideons, were publishing statistics that suggested that the Bible has now been translated into more than 1,100 languages, and it's been distributed in more than 120 countries in the world. We submit, friends, nothing even close to that could have occurred prior to 1799. That represents, more than anything, the epitome of what 1799 meant relative to the truth, relative to the power of God's holy people, relative to the power and the distribution of the truth. After 1799, papacy was powerless to stop the flow of God's word. We're not suggesting there weren't isolated incidents after 1799 of Bible burning and of attempts by the papacy to suppress the truth. There were isolated incidents. But after 1799, you no longer had the systematic crushing and oppression of the truth. Why is that? We suggest, friends, it's because of Napoleon's virtual manhandling of the papacy, who had commanded a superstitious veneration in the eyes of the world for centuries. And all of a sudden you have this godless figure coming out of nowhere, so to speak, and just manhandling the papacy. Not only just taking him to prison, taking away his real estate, imposing fines of millions of dollars upon him. And friends, there was just a lot of things that Napoleon did in the eyes of the world, and all of a sudden they could see the papacy was a fraud. It couldn't be the kingdom. Remember, before this time there was this superstitious veneration about how the world viewed papacy. They could do no wrong. And all of a sudden now, on the world stage, you have this godless figure just virtually doing anything with papacy that he wanted to do. And the people could see, all of a sudden, they weren't what they claimed to be. And it lost a lot of the veneration that they had prior to that time. Now, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 8, Daniel hears the answer to this question about when would be the end of these awful things and what it would mean. We believe that Daniel understood what this first benchmark en route to the commencement of the kingdom meant. He knew that it meant, this first benchmark meant the end of oppression of the Lord's people and the end of oppression of the power of the holy people, which is God's truth. But he also seemed to know this really wasn't the answer that he was looking for. He was looking for when is the kingdom going to be established, not just when the oppression was going to be over. So what does he do? Well, friends, when you ask a question and you don't quite get the answer that you're looking for, what do? You do what Daniel did. You ask another question. And that's what he did. He asked another question. What happens after these things? This is in verse 8. What happens after this oppression comes to an end? Lord, what's the next step toward the establishment of your kingdom? God answers in verse 9. He says, I'm going to answer your second question, Daniel. But write it down. Don't try to understand it, just like I mentioned to you on the first question that you asked. The answer to Daniel's second question, we believe, is contained in verse 11. Now notice one thing here about Daniel, verses 10 and 11. We understand that they are in reverse order. So if you want to understand or capture the answer to the question that's asked in verse 9, skip to verse 11. Verse 11 is the answer to the question in verse 9. What is that answer? The answer was the 1290 symbolic days after the abomination of desolation would be set up. Again, technical point. When was the abomination of desolation set up? We understand that it was in 539 AD. What's the significant event of that year? Well, we know that from our study of particularly Daniel, the 7th chapter, the three horns were replaced by the papal horn. The three horns, being the civil powers, had been taken out of the way in 539. Particularly, the significant event of 539 is the overthrow of the Ostrogothic monarchy that had been controlling the city of Rome. Now, what's the significance of overthrowing or getting the Ostrogoths out of the control of the city of Rome? Remember the significance of Rome. Rome is the capital of the world, or was during the time of the Caesars, and that's how it was viewed. It had that kind of veneration, the capital of the world. In 539, Justinian defeated the Ostrogoths, which freed up papacy to assume both ecclesiastical and civil control of the capital of the world. And there we get to the date, 539, being the date of the setup. So that's when we begin to calculate the 1290 days. Now, more importantly, what does the 1290 days mean? What was supposed to happen then? Well, if we look at this verse, we see that many would be made white, many would be purified, they would be tried. At the end of the 1290 days, there would be a separated class, an unsectarian class. The class would very carefully search the Word of God. They would be good students of the Scriptures. And they would gain a measure of correct understanding of time prophecies. Because again, that's the whole theme of this whole chapter, is time prophecies. Now, this class would not have a completely correct understanding of the Second Advent prophecies, but they would have a measure of correct understanding. And also, this class would be subject to ridicule. This class would be subject to
persecution because of their beliefs.
What did history tell us began in 1829, the date marked by these 1290 days? Was there a separated class? Was there a class that had been searching the Word of God, particularly relative to time prophecies? You know, it's just like the Lord to kind of start things a little bit in advance, and He did so, we believe, in 1816. In 1816, a 34-year-old farmer and justice of the peace who lived not too far from here, originally out of Lower Hampton, Washington County, New York, by the name of William Miller, began a very intense study of the Bible. Miller developed a profound respect for the Bible. He respected the Bible above all other creeds and traditions that had been developed up to that time. Miller relied upon the Scriptures alone for his faith. That's unique. And that's one of Miller's main contributions to this period of time. Miller concentrated heavily on these prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. In fact, he published 19 discourses that dealt almost exclusively with time prophecies of Revelation and Daniel. Miller's initial view, based upon Daniel 8, the 2300 days, was that Jesus would return and would set up the kingdom in 1843. Later, it was revised to 1844. But in the 1830s and 40s, others began spreading Miller's views in the eastern and central part of the United States. Miller had a publicist, not because he asked for one, but because Joshua V. Himes, who was the principal publicist for Miller, thought that this shouldn't be just some localized movement, but this should be a movement across a large area. The Miller movement spread like wildfire. We're told at one time, at the peak of the Miller movement, One out of every 17 Americans believed Miller to some extent. That was a powerful movement. Miller's message awakened many to the subject of the Second Advent. They awakened them to the message of Michael's kingdom. Miller was preaching the kingdom. Miller was preaching an answer to Daniel's question. And he was doing so based upon the Bible. And it caused many to get back to studying the Bible and the Bible alone and placing reliance upon it, not upon the priests or the traditions of the elders or the churches or the creeds and so on. And this unsectarian group called the Millerites, which crossed denominational lines, was purified and cleansed by their study of God's mind. Now, Miller didn't have a totally accurate understanding of the Second Advent. He certainly didn't understand the object or the manner of the Second Advent. And as a result of his incorrect understanding, particularly beginning in the year 1841, Miller and the Millerites began to be grossly persecuted. In fact, beginning in 1841, the press brutalized the Millerites, similar to what Brother Russell experienced during a portion of his ministry. Particularly were they brutalized when 1843 and 1844 came and went, and the expectation was not realized. But the point is, this movement accomplished the Lord's goal. It prepared the people ahead of time for the Second Advent. It prepared them for yet the answer to Daniel's question. Looking at verse 12, God gives his full and final answer to Daniel's main question. When is Michael going to stand up? Well, the answer is at the end of the 1,335 days, which we believe and understand began to count at the same time, 539, the same as the other two. God's people who earnestly wait for and touch that period beginning in 1874 are going to be blessed with a clear and complete understanding of the very prophecy that Daniel wanted to understand. How? By seeing that Michael then returns, he stands up, he begins to assert control, and Michael begins to orchestrate this great time of trouble as the means to annihilate the old order. He starts to deliver God's people in stages. The sleeping saints, the balance of the church, the great company, the ancient worthies, Israel, and eventually the entire world will be delivered during this period of time that Michael is standing up. Oh, that blessedness. You know what Daniel was longing for 2,600 years ago and what we've been waiting for over 2,000 years has begun. It's already commenced. Friends, let's not permit ourselves to be dissuaded from this inspired, this one singular God-breathed truth. Don't be tempted to believe that there is a further period of waiting. The beginning of Michael's kingdom. You know, some suggest that Michael's kingdom has to wait for Michael to return. Friends, the beginning of Michael's kingdom does not have to wait for the beginning of Michael's return at this point in our time, because Michael is already here. Some suggest that the beginning of Michael's kingdom has to wait until all the members of the church are glorified. But friends, we believe that based upon this prophecy, the beginning of Michael's kingdom does not need to wait for the full glorification of the church. Because that's not God's plan. Some have suggested that the beginning of Michael's kingdom needs to wait for the year 2043 AD. But friends, based upon this prophecy, we believe that Michael's kingdom does not need to wait for the year 2043 AD. God has spoken to you and He has spoken to me through the faithfulness of His wonderful servant, Daniel. He gave Daniel three benchmarks that would take him up to the very time that he was looking for. He wanted to know when Michael was going to stand up. That's the question that he asked. That's the theme of Daniel 12. And he was given only three periods of waiting to reach that goal. There are no more periods of waiting. The days of waiting for the beginning of his kingdom are in the past. The end of the days is here.
Thank you, Brother Watt. The book of Daniel is so precious to us because in large part so much of it has been completely fulfilled. And a study of the days of waiting is an exciting study, not only to see that we are at the end of the days, but the great foresight of God in giving such detail in so few words in those prophecies, especially in Daniel 11 and 12, that show us His omniscience, and He does cause all things to work together according to His will. Let's close this session by rising. We'll sing the last verse of hymn 73. Brother Wes will close with prayer. And then we have a few announcements. So if you'll be seated after the prayer, we'll get that over with. Hymn 73, the last verse. Please rise.